Already in our lessons, we've talked about the fact that the Holy Spirit
has been responsible for the Word of God. The Holy Spirit's guided about 40 different men,
verbally inspired these men to give to us the Old Testament and the New Testament.
These 40 different men were, of course, responsible for
writing out by hand the manuscripts, the
books that were ascribed to them or given to them to write. But, as we pointed out, all these have been lost.
There's not a single original manuscript, say the book of Genesis, the book of Romans, or whatever. None of those originals exist anymore.
But these have been copied many, many times. And so there are manuscripts,
hundreds of them, copies of these, or copies of these, that are available at the present time. Some of these date back, of course, to about 100 A.D., and then coming this way.
But there are two other sources of our English Bible, in addition to these men who
make a new translation of the Bible,
having these manuscripts at their disposal. There are ancient versions that are also available.
We talked about one that went back to about 128 A.D., a version of the Bible going back to near the time of the apostles. And that version then of the Bible in another language would, of course, as you bring it over to whatever language you're using, would give an idea of what was in the manuscripts from which this thing was made. So all the ancient versions, they're at hand when a new translation is being made.
And then another source of our English Bible are the writings of what they choose to call the church fathers.
These fellows that lived back contemporaneous with the apostles in the first century, then coming on this way for 200 or 300 years. These men wrote about a host of different things, religious subjects, non-religious subjects, but they quoted so frequently from the Bible. And these long quotations sometimes, of course, and sometimes shorter. But those quotations can be compared with other available sources to see whether or not we have a text that is accurate and what the Lord intended for us to have. So this is basically the way that the English Bible has come to our hands. But what we said last Sunday night now was the fact that we're concerned about the English Bible, the Bible in the English language. And so we began at this particular point, it did last Sunday night, began to talk about Wycliffe's work in translating the Bible into the English language. We mentioned the fact that it was translated from the Latin Vulgate. Wycliffe did not have the ability to deal with the ancient language, the original language, Hebrew and Greek. But he did take the Latin Vulgate that the Catholic Church had made their official Bible from about 400 A.D. on, and he translated that into the English language. The New Testament, the Old Testament, was completed in 1372, and the Old Testament in 1380. The Catholic Church opposed it, seriously opposed it, punished those who would get a hold of a copy and so on. Wycliffe was excommunicated from the Catholic Church because of his work in doing the translating into the English language. The Catholic Church did not want the Bible in the hands of the common people. As long as they could keep them ignorant, then they could control them and maintain their status in the Catholic Church. And this is a fact that's substantiated by secular history, and there's no doubt about it. This is the attitude of the Catholic Church, and they put to death thousands and thousands of people for no other crime than just possessing a copy of the Word of God. Wycliffe himself was not put to death, but after he died, 40 years after he died, they dug up his bones and burned them in a public place, and then threw the ashes in the River Swift. But it shows the attitude of the Catholic Church toward the Bible in the English language at that particular time. Then we come on about 100 years, we did last Sunday night, to talk about William Tyndale. And he translated from the original languages, the Hebrew and the Greek, but the Roman Catholic Church would not allow his version to be published in England. And so he had to flee with all of his notes to Germany, and there it was printed in Germany in the year 1525. The first copies came off the press. And we mentioned the fact last Sunday night that between the time of Wycliffe and Tyndale, the printing press had been invented. And so now they can be run off cheaply and accurately, and people can own a copy of it. And they were smuggled back into England by the thousands of copies, and so the Word of God began to permeate the lives of the English people. Now, between 1525, Tyndale incidentally was burned at the stake for his work in this thing. But beginning now in 1525 and coming up to 1611, perhaps a dozen different versions were published, and most of them, however, were revisions of Tyndale's work or revisions of the Latin Vulgate. Very few of them, if any, went back and dealt with the original languages, but about a dozen of them were produced in that period of time, and it produced a good deal of confusion. And so finally, King James I of England authorized a new version to be made. And that's why we talk about the 1611 version, the one I happen to have in my hand, the authorized version, because King James authorized it to be done, and then sometimes refer to it, or more frequently maybe, as the King James version, because of the fact that King James I was the one who authorized it. It came from the presses in 1611. And for over 200 years, it was the Bible that English-speaking people around the world read and raised their families by. Someone said, Westcott said, it remains absolutely indisputable that their work, that is the 47 scholars that produced the King James Version, it remains absolutely indisputable that their work resulted in a version of the Bible better because more faithful to the original than any other that had been given in English before. And I'm confident that no one in this assembly would certainly differ with that particular statement. Then I copied another statement, and then after I copied it, I noticed I'd forgotten to put down who it came from and then couldn't find it again. But anyway, more recently, a preacher has written, "The King James Version, despite its overstated faults, conveyed God's Word accurately enough to ill-educated, backward, country people of the 19th century to lead thousands out of false religions to obey the ancient gospel, form churches of Christ patterned after the New Testament order, and lead lives in the likeness of Christ." And he went on to say, "It is truly amazing that well-educated, sophisticated city people of the late 20th century find it too difficult and antiquated to understand." I think it's a reasonable statement, and I'm not up here trying to defend any version per se, but I've always studied from the King James and have a love for its language and memorized from it through the years. But I think the statement is a reasonable one, that sometimes people exaggerate the difficulties of the King James Version. And like he said, these backward country, ill-educated people of the 19th century, they learned the truth from it, and they caused New Testament churches to be spring up all over the country, and it grew like wildfire. And all of us are results of, in a sense, the work that those men did back in the 1800s as they studied and taught the King James Version of the Bible. It's a great version, and as we've mentioned before, with all the new things that have been found since 1611, the accuracy of it is amazing. And we'll talk a little bit about some of the weaknesses of it, but it's an amazing translation. And as we said, for over 200 years, it was the English-speaking people's translation, the one that people around the world who spoke English read and lived by. But I want to suggest to you some other versions now. This was 1611, and we said for over 200 years it remained the English translation for English-speaking people. But in 1826, this one came out. And I'm thankful that I own a copy of it. I suspect that I'm one of the fewer people I don't know how many have copies, but it's the copy of the Living Oracles, just the New Testament. But it came out in 1826. And the title page of the Living Oracles says this: "The Sacred Writings of the Apostles and the Evangelists of Jesus Christ, commonly styled the New Testament, translated from the original Greek by Drs. George Camel, James McKnight, and Philip Doddridge, with prefaces, various emendations, and an appendix by Alexander Camel." Most people refer to Living Oracles as Alexander Camel's translation. He had nothing whatever to do with the translation of it. But he did endorse it, and he was responsible for it being printed in this country. And if my memory serves me correctly, he's responsible for the way the thing is set up on the inside, and it's unusual in the way that it's arranged. There are no verse numbers. You'll see me, I don't know if you can see them back there or not, but here's XIV, that's the chapter number in 1 Corinthians. But there are no verse numbers except when the new paragraph comes. And you'll have verse 1 then, and the next verse may be verse 21 if that's the next paragraph beginning. And Alexander Camel believed that the paragraphs, or the lack of paragraphs in the King James Version, all the different verses set off one after the other, was made it more difficult to understand. And so we had this thing set up where you don't have any verses, any verse numbers, except when the paragraph changes. And so this is the work that Alexander Camel endorsed and helped to publish in this particular country. There's some unusual renderings in it. I just went through it briefly and picked out three or four, and if you took the time to read it and write them all down, I'm sure there'd be a lot of them. But I noticed that congregation is used. The word church does not appear, to my knowledge, in the version. He always used the word congregation. Upon this rock will I build my congregation, so on. Another unusual rendering is the fact that these three fellows who did the translating always put the word immersion for the word baptism. The word baptism does not appear, to my knowledge, in it. Every verse that I checked had the word immersion. And that's, of course, the translation of the Greek baptizo. And the Greek word, the English word baptism is simply a transliteration of the Greek word. And then another I noticed was the fact that favor is always used in the place of grace. For by favor are you saved through faith, and so on, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And so what we've done now, and I dare say this, that there's no one in the building who can name a single translation between 1611 and 1826. You know, you may be better read along that line than I am. I couldn't think of a single one. You just don't hear of them. And I'm not saying there weren't any made between 1611 and 1826, but I'll tell you they're few in number. And the King James so completely claimed the market that there just weren't any made hardly in those number of years until this particular one came along, just the New Testament, in 1826. And then the next one that concerns us in any way is the 1901 translation called the American Standard Version. For about a century now, before 1900, there had been a feeling of a need among people for a new translation. The English language had changed so much between 1611 and 1870, say. Changed a great deal. Many words in the English language had become obsolete. There were just a number of English words in 1611 that in 1872 or 1870 were not being used at all. Just dropped out of the English language. Obsolete words. And there were a lot of other English words, of course, that changed their meanings completely. Words like prevent. In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15, where Paul talks about the man of sin and so on, when the Lord comes, that those that are alive remain shall not prevent them which are asleep. Will not prevent them which are asleep. But the meaning is they'll not precede them which are asleep. But the word prevent meant precede in 1611, but it changed its meaning completely until at the present time it doesn't mean that at all. And Acts 23 and verse 5, Paul said, I wist not about something. And he was simply saying, I knew not. But W-I-S-T, I wist not. It never heard of today, of course, and that's part of the King James Version. And then Philippians 1:27, I'm only giving one example of each one, and there are others, of course, of the same thing. But in Philippians 1 and verse 27, Paul speaks about our conversation. And this does not, in the King James, refer to what you say alone, but to all your life, your manner of life, your speech, your conduct, your thinking. The word back then in 1611 covered the whole scope of a person's conduct, but it's become narrowed down now to where conversation just means what you say. And then another example of it is the word charity. Of course, this is probably the first one we'd think of. Like in 1 Corinthians 13, charity suffereth long and is kind and so on. And the word charity doesn't mean love anymore at all. It meant love back in 1611. Now it means something you do for poor people. And in our newer version, we have the word love instead of charity. And then the Holy Ghost, John 14:26 and so on. This leaves a bad taste in some people's mouths because they think of a ghost as something that inhabits a deserted building, you know, and all such things as that. And so the word spirit is admittedly, in this day and age, a better word for translating the Greek than is the word ghost. And so we, in newer versions, have the word Holy Spirit rather than Holy Ghost. So what we're saying is, then between 16 and 11, up until 1870, there was this growing need for a new translation. And so the American Standard was the result of that need, of the work that came out of that need. Before I forget it, I do want to mention the fact that in the King James, there are some unfortunate renderings too. Unfortunate at the time they were done. For example, in Acts 12 and 4, the word Easter is in the King James. And the word, Greek word, is for the word for Pentecost. And there was no such thing as Easter back then, in 16, that the church knew the Bible anything about, you know. But the word got in there, and it was unfortunate that it did. And then, another example of an unfortunate rendering is this matter of Gehenna.
which means hell, and Hades, which means the abode of departed spirits, between death and the judgment. And in the King James, both of these Greek words are translated by one English word, hell, which is unfortunate. And so in Acts chapter 2, you've got Jesus, when he died, going to hell. That's what the King James says. In hell, his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. So that's unfortunate. And so there are none of us who will talk about the King James as being an inspired version, and this is the one the Lord wants us to read, and such things as that. Nobody with any knowledge at all of these things going to make any such claims as that. But after you point out the weakness of the King James, I still think you've got to admire it. Having come out in 1611 and through 200 years, being the Bible that English-speaking people read. But in 1870, this version was begun. The work on it was begun. And it was sort of an unusual endeavor because 66 British scholars and 35 American scholars worked on this. That makes 101. Of the ripest Greek scholars and Hebrew scholars in the world were put to work on making a new translation. The New Testament in Britain came out in 1881, and the Old Testament came out in 1885, and the American version of it did not get on the market until 1901. The task that these men set out was to revise the King James Version. They were given orders to retain the style and the wording as much as possible. But at the same time, they were given orders, instructions, to make whatever changes were necessary to provide a pure text. And so they worked with the original languages, the Hebrew and the Greek, all the manuscripts and so on available. And it was, as we said, published in 1901. And from that time, I think that there's hardly anybody you'd talk to but what would be agreeable to the fact that this probably is the most accurate version available to people at the present time. We're not saying it's the most readable, but it's the most accurate. The American Standard Version of 1901. It has its faults. It's not without fault. There's no translation inspired. And we not make the claim of perfection for any of them. But we would be inclined to say that this has the least faults of any translation available to people at the present time. Then, the third one I want to talk to you about is the New American Standard. And the reason that I'm not taking them in order now is because I thought we might keep our minds straight better if we talk about the King James, and then we get this one by the one Alexander Campbell put on the market in 1826. And then, leaving that, you come, of course, to the American Standard, and then in 1960, the New American Standard. And the man who translated the New American Standard had the responsibility of revising the American Standard. Going back, of course, and retaining the best of the American Standard, but bringing the words up to date and other such matters in the New American Standard. On the forward page of the New American Standard are these words: "The New American Standard Bible has been produced with the conviction that the words of Scripture as originally penned in the Hebrew and the Greek were inspired by God." Now I tell you, I'll not get into it tonight, but there are just a lot of translations on the market that the men who did the work did not believe that. They did not believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and yet they're translating. And they have no respect for the Scriptures. Some of these fellows don't, that have produced new translations. And they are perversions. And some of them will be a damnation to people rather than a help to them in a learning the Word of God, the will of God. But these fellows said that the Hebrew and the Greek, as penned by these 40 different men, was the inspired Word of God. Since they are the eternal Word of God, the Holy Scriptures speak with fresh power to each generation, to give wisdom that leads to salvation, that men may serve God to the glory of Christ. The editorial board had a twofold purpose in making this translation. Number one, to adhere as closely as possible to the original language of the Holy Scriptures. They're not going to tell us what it means,
They're going to tell us what it says. And that's what we need to know. We'll figure out for ourselves what the Bible means. We want to know what God said. And nobody ought to tell us what it means. We ought to determine for ourselves what the Word means, because we're going to stand before God in the judgment as individuals and give an account for the way we live and our convictions along those lines. But they wanted to hear as closely as possible to the original language of the Holy Scriptures. And number two, to make the translation in a fluent and readable style in current English usage. This translation follows the principles used in the American Standard Version of 1901, known as the Rock of Biblical Honesty. That's an interesting title to give to the American Standard Version, the Rock of Biblical Honesty. But I think that most scholars would agree that is so. And these fellows are going to adhere as close as they could to the principles that regulated these men as they translated the American Standard Version. We've said that this is not without faults. There are changes that would deem good to make if such could be done. For example, in 2 Peter and verse 2 Peter 1 and verse 7, the phrase Christian love is found. And the word Christian is not in the original. It's not a matter of some texts having Christian and some of them not having it. It's just not there. And what motivated these fellows to put Christian in there? And we're not saying that it's going to destroy anybody's faith or anything, but we don't want words put in that were not in the original unless they're put in italics, so we'll know they're not in the original. In the King James that I have, all the words that have been added to the translators, presumably, have all been put in italics. And so we go over like in 1 Corinthians 12, unknown tongue. Well, the word unknown is not in any manuscript at all. But the translators put it in there, but in the King James they put it in italics, so we know they put it in there, you know. That helps. We don't see any need of putting it in there in the first place, but since they did, they ought to put it in italics so you'll know that it's not in the original, that God didn't put the word there. And the word Christian really in the Bible is only found three times in the whole New Testament, and every time it's a noun and never an adjective. It never describes anything. It's always the name of a person who's obeyed the gospel of Christ. He's a Christian. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Disciples called Christian first at Antioch. If any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed to glorify God in this name. And it's too bad that those fellows saw fit to add words like that and without any justification for doing it. And then in Romans 11 and verse 26, there is in this New American Standard Version a change made that, to my way of thinking, makes it difficult to arrive at what Paul is really saying. In 11:26, after arguing how Jews are going to be saved and how Gentiles are going to be saved, then Paul said, "And so all Israel shall be saved." And the word "so" is an adverb of manner. In this manner, all Israel will be saved. Premillennial people say, all Israel will be saved. There's going to come a time after the second coming and the establishment of the Lord's kingdom down here on this earth, you know, the premillennial idea, that all Israel is going, all the Jews are going to be converted. And the Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. It doesn't even touch the point at all. And Paul in Romans 11:26 is saying, just like all the Gentiles and all the Jews are saved, so all Israel is going to be saved. You're all going to have to accept Jesus Christ and obey His gospel. You're going to go to heaven. All of you got to do. But in the New American Standard says, "And thus all Israel shall be saved." That may be like a little thing, but to me it makes it a more difficult to understand. "And thus all Israel shall be saved." It seems to me there's a difference in wording, but again, you never find everybody who agrees on matters like this. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 19, as we talk about weaknesses of the New American Standard, in 1 Peter 3 verse 19, look at 18. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which..." That is, by the Spirit that He was quickened by. "By which also He went and preached to the spirits in prison." And the New American Standard Version adds the word "now." He went and preached to the spirits now in prison. Well, if they meant by that now at the time that the preaching was done, I mean, you know, the word "now" is not in the original. Now, why did they stick the word like that in there? Well, we're saying there is no translation that's inspired. There is no translation that is perfect. And so, and one of the reasons why I want to make this point so clearly is that none of us get wedded to one translation as though that came down from God. You know, there are King James people around the country, a few of them, who, if you preached me as a version and so on, you wouldn't preach there anymore. That's the truth. You'd be moved on. And they get so tied up in one translation as though God gave it, you know. And that's just not so. It's not so about any of them. And we've just got to be careful, be judicious in our use of translations. And when we run across a change that we feel like is not good, we can make a notation of it in the one we study from and certainly not be led astray by it. But incidentally, it seems to me that 1 Peter 3 is simply saying that by the Holy Spirit, Jesus, in the person of Noah, went and preached to those sinners in the days of Noah who were imprisoned by sin. That's my judgment of what the passage is saying. But to put the word now in there, when the word is not even there in the original, then complicates the thing more, I think, in trying to understand exactly what is being said. Well, from 1960 on, from 1901 on, I've just picked up the 1960 translation so we can join it to the 1901 translation, the American Standard, then the New American Standard. But dropping back to 1901 now, when you get the American Standard Version, there have been over 50 new versions since 1901. From 1611 to 1870, just a smattering. And you've never heard of a one of them, I dare say. I can't know of any. But between 1901 and now, over 50 new translations. You talk about confusion back in the before 1611 when they had about 10 or 12 new ones, you know, or 10 or 12 in the last 100 years. We've got 50 since 1901, or over 50 since 1901. And there have been a number of reasons why they've been produced. Let me suggest to you three motives. There may be others, but these are the ones I could think of. But one reason would be to convey more accurately the teaching of the original languages in language common to 20th century people. That'd be a noble purpose, I would think. To stay with the manuscripts and the originals and just bring over into English that is used today exactly what was being said back then. We need that from time to time. But another motive, in my judgment, that motivated that some of these plus 50 versions was to obscure Bible truths that conflicted with preconceived ideas. And there's some on the market that seem to have been brought on the market just to teach false doctrine. The Jehovah's Witnesses have their own version out, the New World Translation. What did they bring that thing out for? One motive, in my judgment, to teach false doctrine. They don't call it false, but it's their doctrine, and it's false doctrine, and they brought out a translation that'll teach false doctrine. So they got the New World Translation. Many of the modern versions have been produced by men, like we said a while ago, without respect for inspiration. They don't believe in inspiration. And some of these men who've been on these committees that have produced some of these versions don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in the virgin birth and all of that. And their lack of faith shows through. One version we'll talk about next Sunday night. We talked about it in Bible class of the night in Isaiah 7:14. They didn't translate Isaiah 7:14 as virgin, you know. And in the book of Matthew chapter 1, the Holy Spirit gave Matthew a Greek word that meant virgin. Couldn't you be anything else? And these fellows put virgin in Matthew 1. Back in Isaiah 7:14, put young woman. What are they trying to do? They knew what the Lord meant because the Lord told Matthew what he meant by the word back in Isaiah 7:14. And it seems to me these fellows are trying to conceal Bible truth and do away with the virgin birth and the miracles of the Word of God. A lot of these new 50 translations or 50 plus translations are not really translations or versions. They're perversions. And they're more commentaries than they are versions, where they try to tell us what the Bible means instead of letting us have what the Bible says and then figuring out for ourselves what it means. But here are two reasons. To help us have it in the English language, true to the original, and then the other to pervert the Word of God. But the third one, I think, would far outstrip all the rest of the other two, and that is to make money. That's why they brought them out. They're trying to make money. And they found out the Bible sells better than the other book. And so they get a bunch of men together and give us a new version. And they're not concerned about accuracy, they're concerned about selling Bibles. That's what they're concerned about. And they're just willing to cover up the truth to make it read nice, and read easy, and all such as that. And they're willing to do away with truth and accuracy for the sake of easy reading. And so we have to be careful about modern day versions. Before I close, let me suggest this to you. And that is that we've made progress, quotation marks, in the 20th century. You know, for a long time we've had the possibility of joining the church of your choice. And now you can have the Bible of your choice. We've got all stripes and colors. You want it short and sweet? Reader's Digest bringing out one that's condensed. Don't want to read very long? Read the Bible through? Buy the Reader's Digest condensed Bible. You want one that tells you what the Lord meant instead of what He said? Well, buy one of them that's a commentary rather than a version. And if you want one that's a one-man or one religious organization version, well, you can buy those put out by the one man, different individuals, or you can buy one put out by the Jehovah's Witnesses, and so on. If you want one that has slang and vulgarity and flippant expressions in it, you can get that too. You can just have the Bible of your choice. But it's a serious thing. And we need to be sure that when we select a version to study closely, that we select one that was produced by men who respected the Bible as the Word of God, respected the divinity of Jesus, and want to give to the world a translation, a version that's true to the original, and just bring those original languages over into the English that's being spoken at the present time just as accurately as human ability will allow. Next Sunday evening, the Lord willing, we'll go into a discussion of other modern-day versions and hopefully touch on some that are dangerous to be used today. But if you're in the building, if you're not a Christian, there's only one way to come on, and that is to obey the gospel. You've got to go back to the New Testament. In Romans 6, 17, and 18, Paul said, God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you obeyed from the heart that form of teaching when you still live. Then made free from sin, that is when you obeyed. Then made free from sin, became the servants of righteousness. If you'd like to go home tonight a servant of righteousness, rather than a servant of the devil, you can make the change. By simply obeying from the heart of the gospel of Christ. It's the Word of God. It's God's way of doing the job. It's God's time of salvation. And when you obey that, then we talk about this morning, you can have the grace of God available to you. His unmerited favor of sin, you have all your sin washed away, be a part of His family, and have hope of everlasting life. We hope you'll do it. We want you to. Right now, all you have to do is stand.